Just let those words, which are so meaningful, looking at them, saving them, let those words sweep you into the thought. And let them encourage you and comfort you and challenge you. It's a wonderful experience to sing with other people who love the Lord and whose words are sung not simply out of the mouth, but out of the heart of worship. So, it's not the loudness, I understand that, but there's something about people just sort of giving themselves away and singing. I thought it was the song leader this morning, Paul, but I see tonight that it must have been the audience that was at work here. We have some wonderful song leaders, and I think they not only lead us in singing, but they lead us in worshiping, which is the most important thing. And we're in their debt. We thank God for every brother that does that. Tonight, I want to direct your mind to some passages in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to take Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel as the fundamental account, and we will research a bit by looking over in what Matthew has said. An incident out of the life of Jesus, which took place early, probably in his second preaching year, in the beginning of the Great Galilean preaching effort. So if you will turn to Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading with verse 2 and read through verse 10. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and at the point of death. And when he heard concerning Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him that he would come and save his servant. And they, when they came to Jesus, besought him earnestly, saying, He is worthy that thou shouldst do this for him, for he loves our nation, and himself built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that followed, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole. What Jesus says, and what Luke intends for us to hear Jesus saying is, this is a remarkable case of faith. You pay attention to it. You look carefully at it. Imitate. You pay attention.
So what we're doing tonight is looking at this.
You look carefully at it and imitate. And so what we're doing tonight is looking at this instance, at this man, nameless.
I don't know why it is.
That so many lovable, moving characters in the scripture.
These things happened in Capernaum.
And Capernaum is a significant place in the life of Jesus. He, after the first year, moved his place of residence to this city. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village. And it was prosperous. Some of its prosperity may have come in the years that just preceded these from a city that was built by Herod Antipas about 10 miles away by the name of Tiberias. But they were a proud city. And took great delight in their prosperous circumstances. And if it could be said about any city in all of Palestine, the heavens were virtually opened up over Capernaum. Great signs and wonders were performed here. Jesus spent many an hour up its streets and alleyways, in its public places, teaching people. This was the city of Matthew. It was here that he was found at the seat of custom, and Jesus said, come, follow me. It was here that Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law lived together. It was here that the paralytic
whose four friends showed such mercy upon him, took him from the rooftop where Jesus was being pressed so by the crowd that they could not get to him, broke up the roof and let him down in the midst. And he not only found the healing of his physical illness, but forgiveness, which was far more important. And it was here, as we're noting tonight, that a Roman soldier learned to love God, the true God, and also came to know his son. Capernaum had had a golden opportunity. I mean, there was nobody that had such an opening to the kingdom of heaven. They were treated to such expressions of God's power and the presence of the Son of God that they could have seized it, but instead of seizing the real treasure, what they did was hold on to the old things that they had, much like some people that I know. That instead of seeing the real valuable things in life, the things that will last forever, we keep on holding tenaciously the things that are not going to matter at all. We know they're not going to matter. We know their temporariness. We know they're ephemeral. We know they're here for a moment and gone. We know that. But we hold on to them still. And so did the city of Capernaum. And as Jesus said, you shall be exalted to heaven. You think you'll be exalted to heaven? 11th chapter of Matthew. You shall go down to Hades. And they did. Because when the Romans swept through Palestine in 66 to 70 A.D., and later on in the second century, the second great burning incendiary war that destroyed so much of the nation, this city went. So that today, Werner Kaller in his book, The Bible is History, says that all that is left there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is a marble pavement or a white flagstone pavement and two columns sticking up in the air and about broken columns everywhere and some basalt rock that has been carved and worked in a wonderful way, but only fragments. In the reconstruction of the how this synagogue, which is what that building was made 50 by 70 feet, window looking out to the south across the Sea of Galilee and down toward Jerusalem. It was once thought that this was the only synagogue left of the days of Jesus, but there's some doubt being raised in recent years that it goes back that far, perhaps built in 200. But if it did go back to the days of Jesus, it is the very building that this centurion built. And if it should be the one, it is remarkable in its ornateness and its beauty. But they're all gone. Every last synagogue in the land of Palestine that would have seen the days of Jesus, that would have graced his feet. And if this is not the original one, at least it's built upon the foundation of the one where Jesus actually stood and taught. The centurion was a Gentile, the captain of a troop of soldiers that were quartered in Capernaum in the service of Herod Antipas. Herod had an army which was officered by Romans. And you'll remember that the Herods were rulers who were empowered by Rome, that it was by Rome's power that they were there. He was not even a proselyte, evidently. Not a circumcised man. A circumcised Gentile would have been free to walk amongst the Jews and free to say that my home is as open and as clean and as pure as anybody's house. They were so accepted. If this is the same place, you'll be reminded that another servant of Herod Antipas, a king's officer, a nobleman, had a servant healed by long distance. I want to tell you what that healing of the fourth chapter of John and this healing say. They say that any effort to explain the miracles of Jesus as some sort of psychological working upon the minds of people who were distressed are ridiculous. The nobleman's son was sick in Capernaum. He came to Jesus at Cana. And the Lord said to him, "Your son is well." He was near death. And when he had inquired, when he returned home, he found out that the very hour when Jesus said, "Your son lives, your son is well," that's the hour when he began to amend. Psychological conditioning. Matthew's account of this healing seems to be contrived to make a point. Matthew does things that way. He's not so much concerned about the historical order of things. I believe Luke is. Luke gives us a better order historically. This is the order in which things happen. And if we take Luke in Luke chapter 7 as the key to when it occurred later than the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, although the setting is before it in Matthew. But Matthew puts together two stories, and the first one is the healing of a leper. A leper comes and he says to him, if you will, if it's your desire to do so, I know you can make me whole. And Jesus reached out and touched him, touched the leper. He didn't touch lepers. They were a contamination. They were the outcasts of society, people who had to stand apart and shout unclean, unclean when anybody came near. Jesus could have simply said, you're well. He could have said it 10 yards off. He could have done as he did in the case of this particular centurion's servant and healed by long distance. But instead he came as close as he could get, put his hands on him and said, you are well. Touch of the master's hand. Jesus seemed to act in accord with the situation and its demands. And what he wanted to say to the world at that particular time and all those who were gathered around is, this is one of my precious people. God cares about this man. Who will be a citizen in the kingdom of God? Those that are elevated, those that are eminent, those who have a particular high standing in the minds of society? And the answer to that is no. Whoever comes believing. Even this leper. And then he takes up the case of the centurion. He was an outcast too. He was a Gentile. He was a heathen. And there are 3 points we want to make tonight about this man as we look at him. And that is, first of all, his faith. And as we look at the man and his faith, we consider, first of all, his character. As we've already noted, he was a heathen, a Gentile, likely a Syrian. The account of the nation of Israel, the history of the people, has indicated that in this particular region of the world, the Romans recruited soldiers from Caesarea among the Gentiles and from Samaria. The Roman soldiers who were a part of the garrison in Palestine were not Italians. That's the reason that it was remarkable in the book of Acts that this man was an Italian soldier, because most of them were not. These were Syrians. And I'll tell you something else. They were mercenaries. They didn't come into the army because they were loyal to Rome. They were not there because of some patriotic fervor. They were there because it paid money. And so here's this man, a centurion, that is a non-commissioned officer over 100 troops, who's a member of Herod's constabulary in the city of Capernaum. And he's a Gentile. And his background is in the army, and what you could say, I think, is this is an unlikely figure. This is not the kind of individual you're going to expect to have any kind of respect and reverence for God Almighty. A rough-hewn soldier serving for money in a setting where he was not appreciated nor loved at all. The Jews did not appreciate the Roman soldiers there. They certainly had no love, most of them, for Herod's rule. But he had control of Galilee. That's the first thing about his character. That though he was a heathen and a Gentile, he had somehow come to love God. The second thing that we can observe here, and in Luke's account, the Jews who came speaking for him said, he is worthy because he loves our nation. Now that's how they saw it. And the way they knew he loved their nation was because he had built them a synagogue. How'd they have their synagogue, the place of their worship in Capernaum? And this is in their own territory. This is the region of the promised land. This is the place that God said to Abraham, this is going to be your territory. This is where your seed's going to live. This, above all, Jews ought to build a synagogue in this place. Who had built it? This Gentile soldier. And although a centurion might be able to make a little money, and he would probably be considered in the middle class, I'll tell you this much, he was not making that much money. And if this kind of synagogue that is represented in the archaeological digs of Capernaum is an indication of what he had done, let me tell you something. He did something remarkable. And they said he loved our nation. I suspect, as I read those words, that he loved them not so much because they were gracious and thoughtful and sweet and tender toward him, because I doubt that that was the kind of response that he usually got. My suspicion is that he loved this nation because of the fact that God had vouchsafed to them, had given to them a special revelation of his will. And that's the reason that he loved the Jews. But if he did love the Jews, if that's the thrust of it, I tell you, it was an agape love, because it wasn't loving those that loved you. It wasn't doing good to those that do good unto you. He was tired of the emptiness of pagan religion, human religion. You ever felt that emptiness? Religions that men have contrived, religions that are not one thing in this world more than people deciding how they want to live, and they work up a religion that will suit it. You know about that? We've got 100 of them in this country. We've got hundreds of them in this country. Religions that are nothing more than a man's own selfish will written large, and everybody getting together and reveling in what we want to do and believing what we want to believe. They are not the response of men to the true, real God. I don't want to be a part of anything like that. He didn't either. I don't know why. He chose to escape the shackles of his own upbringing. I don't know why he was able to do that, except for this reason. Something in him desired it, and he chose it. Others could have done the same. I want to say to you as we sit in this audience tonight, I don't care what your background is. You may have been brutalized in your childhood. You may have been the children of alcoholic. You may be the child of an alcoholic parent or two. Your circumstance and your upbringing may have been horrific. But you still have the power and the right to choose to be something other than that which you were brought up to be. And this remarkable man had chosen that. But then there's that other point that we've already noted. He built our synagogue, not to honor the Jews. He built that synagogue, I am confident, not to honor the Jews, and certainly not to ingratiate himself to these people who had every cause to hate this burdensome army that was in there oppressing them. That's exactly what most of these politicians did. You know, Herod the Great didn't build the temple in Jerusalem because he was a lover of God. He didn't build that mighty structure because he had such a fervor for the Lord. He built it because he wanted to do a favor for this subject race so that they would be more easily governed. But I cannot believe that this man would have done such a thing. He built that synagogue because it was a place where people came to gather to study about God. It was a place where, like his own experience, he had come to learn about the true God, about Jehovah. He built it because he had a reverence for the Lord. And he came in his love and reverence for God, not asking, but giving. He chose to be spiritual out of a terrible background. There's another thing about his character that seems to me is revealed in these events, and that is that he had a servant. The Greek says bond servant. He was a slave. But he also says, Luke says, he was dear to him. The footnote says precious. Look at that. Sometimes we imagine that slavery was intrinsically bad. And I cannot tell you that there's anything particularly commendable about slavery, but I want to tell you something. That when the Spirit of God Almighty and the influence of his will took hold of a man, slavery became almost a brotherhood. An economic situation that was not characterized by selfishness, but by selflessness. This servant was loved by his master. Precious was this servant to him. Dear was this servant to him. And he was so concerned about him that it caused him to take the step that he did when he heard about Jesus. I suspect that what he heard was more than Jesus is doing some great things. I am confident that wherever Jesus went, because we know our Savior's disposition, he was speaking the word of God about the kingdom of heaven and about what God intended to do through him. And he was inviting people to come and be involved in that. And in connection with it, these miracles were performed to validate the fact that this is the will of God, that this is God's word that I'm speaking. And the centurion had heard about that. You see, when he came to reverence God, it had affected his character. And I want to ask you, just in passing, if you have come to know God, has it affected your character? Please don't tell me it's caused you to go to church three times a week, or twice, or once. And don't tell me that it's caused you to put money in the collection plate. But answer the question whether or not, as a consequence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, your whole character and the expression of it has been changed, because that's what it's about. He was changed by knowing the true God. Let me tell you why we're so corrupt. Because we don't worship the true God. Why we're not what we ought to be, what we have the capacity to be. Because we will not draw near to Him. We will not serve Him. We will not acknowledge Him. We will not come to love Him and cherish Him. The reason some of us are in trouble in our lives, in fact, I will say that the deep spiritual trouble that's afflicting all of us is because we will not yield to Him. That was the kind of fellow he was. Doesn't surprise you when you think about what he did, that he was that way. But I want to talk about his faith, too. I'll let you see all this now. I'll let you see it long enough to write it down if you want to eat. I always remember John Clark over in Eastern Kentucky preaching a sermon. He had his charts, he had the chalkboard, and he had the overhead projector. And he was running between them. He'd flip his charts, he'd go write something on the chalkboard, he'd throw up a projection on the screen, and by the time you saw it, he had it off and had another one. Well, you know, my problem is I don't ever get it up there. So there it is, right there. Those are the things I've just been talking about. And I want to put something else up now so that you can see, as we discuss his faith. The first thing that was remarkable about this man was his utter humility. Now, this is a fella who is accustomed to saying to men, you go here and you go there and you do this and you do that. You know, people that are accustomed to running other people's lives don't usually tend to be too humble. Now, I want to talk with you just a moment about the difference in these accounts, the apparent difference between Luke and Matthew. And there is, you know. Because when you read Matthew's account, it sounds as though the centurion himself came to Jesus and said, please, I want to tell you about my servant that I love. And that's all he did. And then Jesus said, I'll go and heal him. And he said, no. You don't need to bother yourself with that. You just say the word. Don't need to. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But when you read Luke's account, it's said that he didn't go to Jesus himself. That he sent some Jews and had them to plead his case. And not only that, that when he gets near, Jesus does, when Jesus gets near the home of this man where his servant is lying ill, that not even the centurion comes out, but he sends his servants out. And the servants say, our master said, you don't need to bother yourself. You just say the word. Now, how are we going to work this thing out? Well, I think rather easily. Because what a man does to his messengers, he does. Now, the unique difference, I say unique, at least one difference in this account and other accounts of men coming to Jesus, pleading for his help, there is no reference in Matthew's account to him coming and falling down before Jesus and pleading with him. No indication that he has to be physically present in anything that Matthew says. And so I take Luke to be the orienting account here, and this is the full and more detailed account of what happened. So that this humble man would not even come and make the request. Because he said, I'm not worthy. Now, that's not what his Jewish friend said. His Jewish friend said, he is worthy. Why is he worthy? Well, for two reasons. He loves us, and he built us a synagogue. That's the way they operated. I'm not saying these were earnest men. But you've got to understand the basis on which they were operating. They were operating on the basis that we do great things, we are worthy. He did great things, he is worthy. I'll tell you why they had that feeling, because they had never approached very close to God. People that get very close to God sense their unworthiness. How many times have you heard sermons detailing that fact? Isaiah, in the presence of God in the temple, saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, what Isaiah was saying in the presence of the living God is, I am not worthy to be here. And they take up the case of Peter. after he sees this enormous catch of fish that absolutely astonishes him, and he falls down before the Lord and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." To be in the presence of God and to understand where you are and who he is to have an experience of unworthiness. It's only God who responds to us and touches us and says, "No, I want you here." That takes away the sting of that. Not some sense within ourselves that somehow we have the personal right to be here. Only God in his grace takes away our sense of unworthiness. And he still is the one who gives us the feeling that I have a right to be here. Not because of me, but because of him. So he said, "I'm not worthy." Now, it could be speculated that his sense of unworthiness had been created because as a Gentile and an uncircumcised Gentile, as someone who had just come to know God, but had not been proselyted to Judaism, that his house would have been thought unclean by every Jew. You don't go there. Remember what Peter said about the household of Cornelius? I'm not going in there. I'm not eating what he's got to eat. I can't go with these men. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That was the spirit of the Jew about any house of a Gentile. You don't go there. You'll become ceremonially unclean. It'll be a violation of God's will. It will pollute you. And you know, after a while, when people act like when they get near your house that they don't want to touch you, and when they get around your person they don't want to touch you lest they be defiled, that kind of gives you a feeling. Kind of sinks in after a while that maybe they don't think you're quite as good as they are. But somehow, I don't think that was the problem here. I think this man's sense of humility went far deeper than that. I think it was a reaction to his understanding of who God was and what was going on in this world. And so he said simply, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." But that wasn't all he felt he was not worthy to do. He felt he was not even worthy to come and be near him. So he sent his servants out, Luke says. And the servant said, "Don't bother yourself. Don't trouble yourself coming to the house. I'm not worthy to approach you." I tell you what, all of us are going to have to begin with that sensation. At last, because of his grace and kindness and mercy in his Son, at last, because of what we see in Jesus Christ, we're going to feel comfortable drawing near. But I want to tell you something. It will not be because there's something in us that's worthy. It will not be that. But it will be because we saw something in him. We've seen something in him. His love and his grace and his mercy. And we will draw near with confidence only because of him. And let that be true of us always. Secondly, as we think about this man's faith, he understood that there was power in the Word of God. The power of God's Word. I don't know if there were any Jews around. In fact, Jesus sort of implies that there were not any Jews around had any concept of this. He knew it was not necessary for Jesus to come to his house. You know, the man whose son was ill, the nobleman whose son was ill in Capernaum in the 4th chapter of John, he thought it was necessary for Jesus to come to his house. "Come to my house now. My child is about to die. You need to be here. You need to come with me now." The Lord didn't go to his house. Maybe it was because he felt like the man needed to understand something that he didn't understand about the power of God. It could have been because he wanted to make a point to the people who were looking on too. But that man seemed to think Jesus had to be present, physically present, in order to accomplish this great wonder. And he believed he could do it, but he believed he had to do it by being there. And the Lord didn't go to his house. This man thought it was absolutely possible. And the Lord said, "I'll go to your house." And the man said, "No." The man said, "No. You don't need to come. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." You know, we read the scripture. We've got to get this point down. It's the Word of God that is powerful here. He spoke the world into existence. Let me tell you, you don't have anything when God does not speak. His silence means nothing. When God was silent, there was nothing. Is that true? When God was silent in the beginning of things, there was nothing. When He spoke, there was something. And when we are dealing with Him day to day, it's when He speaks that there is something. When He doesn't speak, there is nothing. This centurion understood that. He understood that nothing was going to happen unless God spoke, but he also understood if God spoke, something was going to happen. And it was going to be instantaneous. You remember, he drew out of his own experience. He said, I'm a man under authority. That's sort of been worried about whether he's saying, I'm a man who has authority or I'm a man under authority, because thereafter he says, I have soldiers under my command. And when I tell them to go do something, they do it. I understand that. You know, if the army teaches you anything, it teaches you, you do what you're told. And you do it now. Army discipline is rigid. And this man had come up under the discipline of a very disciplined army. And they understood the moment he said, do something, they did it. They didn't stand around and ask questions. And he said, I know who you are. Here's a man who's experienced force and power that was the greatest that the world at that time had ever seen. The force and power of the Roman legions. That was enormous power. And he knew it from personal experience, but he knew when he saw this humble carpenter from Galilee that he was looking at something more powerful than that. And I'm telling you, it's the sort of faith that the man hanging on the cross had when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And looked at that poor, pathetic, beaten piece of meat that was hanging beside him. This man saw this humble personage who had no worldly entourage, who had nothing about him that would say, this man is important, this man must be listened to, this man must be dealt with. He had nothing like that. And yet this man in his perceptive faith, out of his poor, pathetic background, having no cause from the gentleness or lack of it of the Jewish nation to believe in this direction in the first place, he reaches out and says, I can see you and I know who you are. And if you say it's to be so, that's the way it's going to be. Speak. And my servant will be healed. Only say the word. I just wish that those of us today can look at this man like Jesus wanted us to and learn this lesson. Christ praises the man's faith. That's the third area. Second. And he was surprised. You know, there are only two occasions in the Gospels when Jesus is said to have been surprised. I wrote an article some time ago on things that surprised God. You wouldn't think God would be surprised by anything, would you? It seemed to me he got surprised back in the days of Noah. And he couldn't believe the extent of the ungodliness that took those people. There's another occasion in Mark 6, verse 6, when Jesus is at Nazareth, where he had grown up, where the people were exposed to him. And in spite of all his efforts there, he could do there no great wonder because they just would not believe. They said, oh, we know who you are. Don't try to put on airs. And the scripture says in Mark 6, verse 6, he marveled at their unbelief. He could not believe that people could be this stubborn and dense. But now it goes the other direction. He said, I can't believe that a man like this could believe like this. And he said, never have I found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He could. What you want to understand about all this is that Jesus was looking for faith. He was looking for faith. Now, we need to understand that fact. The Lord is in this world and he's looking for faith. He came looking for faith. He's still looking for faith. What he wants is faith. Not some great work, not some heroic effort, not some grand religiosity. What he wants is faith. It's simple as that. He wants somebody who says, speak, Lord. Your servant hears. Only say the word and what you want will be done. You tell me what you want, that's what I'll do. This man understood that. And because he understood that, his faith was, it was great. How do you suppose was that greatness expressed? It's great because of the background that the man had. It's almost unbelievable that somebody like that could have believed as he did. When the Jews, you couldn't get them to understand anything. And they were the ones who had been loved by God through all this period. The Gentiles had just got a few reflected rays of that great revelation, and yet look at this man, this Gentile. Look how he believes. Look how he trusts. And his faith was great because of his rapid development from a very short time, but stationed here as a soldier in Palestine, a mercenary. He comes to understand about Jehovah. Don't tell me that in this wicked world and in this city of Louisville, I don't care how rotten and corrupt there may be, I don't care how indifferent they are, don't tell me that in this city there are not some people who can be touched like this man was with the gospel. Our problem is, we don't know where they are, and the solution to it is we just have to teach everybody, just like Jesus did. I mean, how many people turned away from Jesus before he found this fellow? And the third thing about his faith was it is great in the clearness of its conception. I mean, he really understood God and his power. He understood. Not in some small way. And the disciples of Jesus are struggling through this period. They don't really grasp it. They keep on being astonished and amazed that Jesus can do all these things, and they have confessed that he's the Christ, the Son of God. This man, not a bit surprised by it all. He just says, I know who you are, and when you say a thing is to be done, it will be done. Don't bother yourself to come to my house. You just say that's the way it's got to be. And it was great in its firmness. He wasn't ambivalent about this thing. He just said, that's the way it is. I know that's the way it is. And I'm resting my confidence that my servant, whom I love and who's precious to me, and about whom I want to take no risk whatsoever, but I am confident that you don't even need to come. All you need to do is say the word. I'm confident about that. You know, he wouldn't take any chances about this. That servant was precious to him, and was great in his humility. Such great faith. I want to tell you that great faith comes out of humility. If you don't have humility, you can't be a believer. You're going to have to become broken in heart and in spirit and say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of you to come to my house. I'm not worthy of you to have anything to do with me. But I need your help. I need your help. I'm losing something precious to me. And there's not a thing in this world I can do. I need your help. That's what he said. And I believe, he said, I believe that all you need to do is speak the word. I have not found so great faith, Jesus said, no, not in Israel. Now the last point we're going to take out of Matthew, chapter 8. Because Matthew gives us some additional conversation. Verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first thing that Jesus makes us understand is that you're not going to come to the kingdom of God because you have certain hereditary rights like the Jews felt they had. You're not going to come to the kingdom of God because you have a certain enthusiastic but superficial religiosity about you. You love to go to church and do all those kind of churchy things. And you've got to understand that whether you have this kind of faith that was in this centurion or not is a question of whether you're going to be in the kingdom or you're going to be in hell. Because those who have this feeling that they have the right to the kingdom of God and have no faith, do not have the humility to accept it. They are people, he says, are going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I want to tell you, that's not a description of annihilation. It's a description of people who are cut off endlessly, forevermore from God. In the blackness of the night that comes when God has withdrawn because you have determined to be a sinner and he cannot have fellowship with sin. And when God withdraws his light, there isn't any light anymore. Not the smallest, tiniest fragment of light. Nothing. No goodness, no love, no mercy. You see, we've got to learn the lesson that great faith is not based upon our goodness and it's not based upon emotion. We're dealing with people in this generation that think they've got great faith because they believe in this emotional kind of conversion. All right, don't misunderstand me. Conversion is by its very definition an emotional experience, but it's grounded in what God said. Conversion and forgiveness is not something that happens in your head. Cleansing from sin is not something that happens inside you. Cleansing from sin and forgiveness is something that happens in the heart of God. And it happens when God says. When He speaks the Word. When He says the Word. That's when it happens. And the Word says in no uncertain terms that no believer has been forgiven until his faith has been consummated in being baptized into Christ. Does that make baptism the center of the gospel? By no means. But it says that God has said. God has said the Word. And the Word is, if you want to be forgiven, you're going to have to believe in me enough to be buried with Christ in baptism. That's it. I wish we didn't have to give such emphasis to this idea, but the whole world is saying, oh, there's nothing to that. Where did you get such an idea? Out of somebody's perverse theology? Not out of reading the Scripture? Not out of listening to what Jesus said? He just simply said he that believeth and is baptized should be saved, and that's pretty plain language. He told the disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the participle there is the same in the same time frame as making the disciples. In other words, you make the disciples by baptizing them. It happens at the same time you make a disciple. You don't make a disciple in somebody who's not been baptized. And all the people in this world who keep on affirming, I was saved before I was ever baptized, don't tell me I need to be baptized to be saved, are people who are simply not listening to the Son of God. Where is your faith? Only say the Word. And then we've got the charismatic movement to deal with and all this show business religion of the times. Oh, I'm telling you, people are laughing it up. Go down and sit down in your chair and they've got professional singers up there doing their program and they've got all kinds of experiences that'll just touch your emotions deeply and there'll be plenty of emotion going around. It'll flow like an ocean. But in the midst of all this, I want to tell you what is absent. You don't hear the Lord speaking. You don't hear what He says here. The charismatic movement is nothing in the world but emotionality elevated to the level of the service of God. Only say the Word. They say, we've got great faith, unlike you people. We've got faith to do all these signs and wonders and heal the sick and speak in tongues and prophesy. And I say to them, and as kindly as I know how, you not only do not have great faith, you have very little. And what you are doing is reaching out to have some other experience to bolster your weak faith. God's people have the faith that says, only speak the Word. When I have heard what you have said, then that is what I believe if I never have an emotional experience that's transporting the rest of my life. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I heard the voice of Jesus. I heard the voice of God. It's upon the basis of that that our faith rests. And those who have great faith are those who with little reason from their environment and circumstance to believe have reached out and they've heard the Word of God alone and they've said, that's what I believe. And I'm going to build my life on that. The other people and their weakness, they have hardly any faith at all. They've always got to have something going on around them to make them sure that God is real. God is not real if they're not having this great crowd of people shouting and singing and all kinds of emotional stimuli going on. God is not real for them. Let me tell you something. To this man, God was real simply because he had heard about Jesus. He'd heard. And we're appealing to you tonight. Do the same thing. Some of us don't have very much faith. Very tenuous business at best. We're not committed. Our hearts are not single. We are diverted by 100 other things. Our families, businesses, jobs, money, houses, lands, hobbies. We don't understand what this centurion understood. Roman army from what was nothing. Everything's nothing compared to this one great truth. That the power is with God. And His Word is power. And when He speaks, things get done. And on that, he said, I rest my hope. I have no doubt that that centurion not only was accepting the Word of God, but what God promised to do, Jesus said, I will come and heal you.
But he was accepting the commands of God and the demands of God for his life. So he did exactly what the Lord said. That's what we're trying to do as Christians. If you need to do that tonight, then come before this assembly. We'll extend his hand. Take your place here at the front. And we'll let you do exactly what you can read in the New Testament. You'll be allowed to confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and then to be baptized immediately in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. And ever after, you will know that the Word has been spoken, and you are His disciple, and you are His child. And His promises are secure. So while we're standing here, we invite you as Christ himself.